I want to look at 1 John chapter 3 this morning. 1 John chapter 3. I've been listening lately to Way of the Master Radio. Some of you are familiar with that ministry. And I listen every day. They do live witnessing on the air. They'll go out on the street and do evangelism with people that they encounter live on the air. It's very interesting to hear. And I can only get that radio broadcast through podcasting. But I download it every day, and whether I get to listen to it or not, I keep it on my iPod till I do. So I'm always several days behind listening. And one of the things I really like about that broadcast is the way they do their evangelism. Practically every day they take the microphone out to some live venue. It's on the street or in a shopping mall or a college campus or some public arena somewhere, and just pick people out, and they do this live evangelism on the air. And one of their goals is to counteract the easy believism that is so popular in the teaching of evangelicalism in our era. And one of the ways they do that, the key way they do that, is by using the law in a way that reveals sin for what it is. And it's always interesting to hear people in 21st century society being confronted, in many cases you get the idea, being confronted with sin, the idea of sin, for the first time ever in their lives. It's like they never contemplated the concept. And in fact, many of them are offended by the suggestion that anything they do might be deemed sinful by God. And that's true not only of the out-and-out pagans, but what amazes me is, and constantly amazes me, is how many people who grew up in the church and profess to be Christians take that same attitude. Well, God doesn't regard me as a sinner. And last week I listened to a bunch of broadcasts they did in Florida during spring break. They were in this setting, you know, overrun by college students who had traveled to Florida with a completely evil agenda. You know, the students were all there to spend the week getting drunk and partying. And many of them said that. I'm not putting words in their mouths. That's what the students they interviewed said. And so here was Todd Friel and the Way of the Master crew in the middle of that mess, witnessing to students. And it was really startling how many of these young students who, on the one hand, he'd say, "What are you here for?" They'd say, "To get drunk and party." And then when he asked them about eternity, most of them professed to know the Lord. They said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I grew up in the church." Student after student, in the midst of this week-long campaign devoted to outright debauchery, kept claiming to know Christ and to be Christians, despite the fact that they were deliberately and wantonly pursuing a lifestyle of sin. And they'd say, "Oh, well, look, I know I'm going to heaven because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." They'd never say a word about sin or repentance. And Todd Friel, who always asks the right question, would then say, "Savior from what?" Trying to get them to focus on the idea of sin. If he's your Savior, what has he saved you from? And student after student failed to give him any coherent answer to that question. In fact, I think to all the broadcasts I listened, not one person mentioned the issue of sin until it was explained to them. And in fact, when the subject was suggested to them, most of them just blew it off, saying, "Sin really doesn't matter. You know, you shouldn't get hung up on the idea of sin. It really doesn't matter because God is a forgiving God, and so I can have God and have my sin." Incidentally, that's why it is important to make sure people understand the demands of God's law before you can really talk to them about the good news of the gospel. It's true that the gospel is good news, and gospel isn't law. But until the law has done its work, people really aren't ready to hear the gospel, and the gospel doesn't mean anything. How can anyone understand what it means to have a Savior if that person doesn't have any concept of how lost he is? And so this morning I want to look at that very issue, the issue of sin, from 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Just that one verse. This verse is one of the shortest, clearest statements in the whole Bible about sin and what sin is. 1 John 3, verse 4. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And if you're reading from the New American Standard Version, it translates that verse this way. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. By the way, I prefer the New American Standard translation of that verse because it faithfully renders the verb tenses, and that kind of helps make clear the meaning of the text in a little more obvious way. John is speaking here specifically about people who practice sin. People whose lives and personal characters are dominated by sin. People who live in unbroken sin with no righteous desires and no genuine obedience to Christ. People who love their sin and just want to wallow in it. He calls them lawless. The word is anomia in the Greek, and it describes those who are without law, hostile to the intent of the law, rebels, spiritual anarchists, lawless ones. And the typical picture you might have in your mind of out-of-control students on spring break makes a pretty good symbol for what John is talking about in this verse. And he contrasts such people with true believers, whom he has just described in verse 3, and who hope for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 3, every man who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as Christ is pure. So that's the mark of the genuine believer that he gives. He hopes for the return of Christ, and in light of that hope, he purifies himself. That's what a believer is supposed to look like. What's an unbeliever look like? He's the lawless one. He's the student on spring break. I'm joking there, you know, but I didn't want some of you to take me literally. So this is the context. He is contrasting believers and unbelievers. And notice the stark contrast. It's a clear-cut contrast. True believers, he says, purify themselves, verse 3, while unbelievers live lawless lives. Those who abide in Christ don't live a lifestyle dominated and characterized by the wanton pursuit of sin. Verse 6. But those who don't abide in him practice sin as a way of life. Verse 6, part B. And verse 7. True believers reflect the righteousness of their Lord. Verse 8. Those who practice sin are of the devil. So he keeps contrasting the two. And he's drawing this hard line contrast between true believers and unbelievers. And the main difference, he says, is something that is visible and easily discernible in a person's character and behavior. It's very practical and simple and straightforward. And it's this: unbelievers practice sin as a way of life. Believers are purifying themselves as a way of life, becoming more and more like Christ. Look at verse 2. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And if that is your hope, John says, you ought to be moving toward that goal of perfect Christ-likeness even now. And if you're not moving towards that goal, it's because you're living a life of sin and lawlessness. And he doesn't allow any safe middle ground between the two. That's how John portrays it. Now, there's a difficult tension that runs throughout this whole epistle of John. He's emphasizing two different truths throughout this epistle, and at times, he almost seems to be contradicting himself. On the one hand, he says, you can't be a true Christian unless you have come to grips with the fact of your sin. That's the whole point of chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And John's whole point in that first chapter is to get us to come to grips with the reality of our own sin. Because verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the apostle refutes anyone who would claim to be sinless in any sense. And in effect, he says, there is no one who's sinless. But then there's a whole other set of statements in this epistle that emphasize a completely different fact about the believer and his relationship to sin. For example, chapter 3, verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." And throughout the epistle, John makes statements like that. "Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him." Verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." Verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin." And over again, he makes those and similar comments that make it sound like if you took them out of context and let those statements stand on their own, you might think he's teaching a kind of perfectionism. If you're really a Christian, you're not going to sin. But what he's saying is that sin is contrary to what the Christian should be, and therefore, if you are a true Christian, you shouldn't have sin as a way of life. And admittedly, these two twin emphases in this epistle are a bit confusing if you don't stop and think through what he's saying. Because on the one hand, he seems to be saying Christians should be perfect. He's not saying that, but it does sound like that if you isolate those statements and pull them out of the context of the epistle. You might think he's saying Christians should be perfect. On the other hand, he says if we say we are perfect, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, it should be obvious, both things can't possibly be true, right? And that underscores why you have to interpret Scripture in context. And you have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Because when you get to 1 John 3:6 and read, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him," you have to read that in light of what he has already said in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So he can't be teaching some kind of perfectionism here because that would contradict the whole point of his first chapter. He's not claiming that Christians are supposed to be perfect and totally sinless. You have to look to the meaning of the text in its context. And in order to understand this particular text, you have to look beyond the English and go back to the Greek verb tenses. And you have to understand that Greek verb tenses have more specific meanings often than their English counterparts. In Greek, the present tense of a verb usually speaks of continuous action. Let me show you what I mean with our verse. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." In English, that sounds like a simple present tense. Whosoever commits a sin. And if you say that, somebody who commits a sin, you could be talking about a single one-time sin. But the Greek present tense verb actually signifies a kind of continuous action. He's not talking about an event of sin here and an event of sin there. In the true sense of it, it should be translated in English like this: whoever keeps on committing sin. And the same thing is true of verse 6. If you're using the New King James Version, you'll see that verse 6 reads like this: "Whosoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him." But the Greek sense of that present tense verb should be read more like this. This is why I like the New American Standard. "Whoever abides in him does not keep on sinning. Whoever keeps on sinning hasn't seen him or known him." That's the meaning of it. You see, he's talking about the pattern and the direction of your life. And the Greek verb tense actually makes that clear. He's talking about people who keep on sinning, people who sin continuously as their way of life. And he's making a clear contrast between the true Christian whose life is a progression in holiness. Notice he's talking about that in this very context. Because we who believe keep purifying ourselves because Christ is pure. And the apostle is contrasting that with the lifestyle of an unregenerate person whose life and direction is characterized by an unbroken continuance in the practice of sin. So again, that's why I like the New American Standard Version. It captures the essence of what John is saying. No one who practices sin is of the devil. And he's talking about practicing there nonstop as a way of life. This is what you revel in. This is what you love. This is what you live for. And if that's your life, he says, you're of the devil. Now, I'll come back to this point, but I wanted to set up the context and make it clear to you that he is not saying Christians can never sin. He's talking about the direction of your life and the inclination of your character. And everyone fits in one or the other of those two categories. Either you are purifying yourself and moving towards Christ-likeness, or sin is the rule and the defining characteristic of your life. So if you want a barometer by which you can measure whether your faith in Christ is genuine faith or merely a pretense, you can tell instantly by asking, which of these two categories do I fit into? And the Apostle John is in the midst of making that very point when he writes the words of our verse. Whoever commits sin, whoever keeps on committing sin, transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now, that is a profound statement, actually. It is one of the most important statements about sin in all the Bible, because it defines what sin is. And I want to look at it this morning in 3 points. First, we're going to consider what it means with regard to the nature of sin, the definition of sin. Then we're going to consider what it means with regard to the wickedness of sin. And finally, we'll return to the actual point the Apostle John is making here, and we'll consider what this verse means with regard to the significance of sin. And be forewarned, this is easy elementary stuff from a biblical and theological point of view, but it's hard truth to hear and to receive from a moral point of view. So if you feel like I might be stepping on toes this morning, understand my toes are stepped on by this as well. But it's what Scripture says. So first, let's see what this verse has to say about the nature of sin, or the definition of sin. You can put either one as a heading for this. This is, in my opinion, this verse is the best and most comprehensive definition of sin you'll find anywhere in Scripture. There are other verses that describe the nature of sin for us, and they sort of round this out. Romans 14, verse 23, for example, says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In other words, sin is, at its heart, faithlessness. If you doubt and you do something, what you're doing is sin because it's a faithless act. Paul says, he that doubteth is damned if he eats. In other words, if you're not convinced that you can do something to the glory of God, or if you're not, in a believing sense, doing it to the glory of God, it's actually a sin to do that thing. Or maybe better to say, your doing of that thing is tainted with sinfulness, because whatever is not done in faith is sin. I often have said, you know, an unbeliever can't do anything that pleases God. And people always want to argue with that. Well, what about, you know, a guy who's just being a kind of good Samaritan and stops on the road to help me change my tire? And he might be a Muslim, but he's helping me here. Isn't God pleased with that act of kindness? And the answer is, God is pleased with kindness, but he's not pleased with that act because it's not done in faith. It's done by an unbelieving heart, someone who's refusing to put God first, and therefore you can know with certainty that whatever motive there is behind this is tainted. That doesn't mean we should be unkind to all believers and reject their help. We should warmly embrace them and thank them for that and all that. From my perspective, that's a good act. But from God's perspective, because he's the judge, he looks at that and says, that's not done in faith. And whatever's not done in faith is sin. So that even the good works, supposedly good works, that are done by unbelievers, because they're shrouded with unbelief and not done in faith, even those good works turn out to be acts of sin. Because whatever's not done in faith is sin. That's a pretty scary concept, isn't it? There's another biblical definition of sin. In James 4, verse 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We've talked about that verse before. But it shows that not only is everything we do in unbelief sinful, but so is everything we don't do when we know we should. The unbeliever who's driving down the road and sees you with your flat tires in a real dilemma, because even his helping to change your tire, although it's an act of kindness, from God's perspective, it's tainted with sin. That's a sinful act. But if he drives on by you and doesn't do what he knows he should, that's sin too. So it's really nothing he can do to please God, right? That's exactly what Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says. The carnal mind is enmity with God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Therefore, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Scripture says that. I didn't make it up. It's true. And it means a lot of acts, even the best things that people do, unbelieving people, those things are sin. Again, it's a scary concept. But this text in James 4:17 brings sins of omission into the biblical definition of sin. You cannot avoid sin by inactivity, because God lays certain duties on us, and shirking those duties is in itself sinful. Whenever you know of something good to do and you neglect to do that good, you've sinned. And if you read the context of James's statement, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. You read the context there. He's specifically talking about people who are procrastinating. They're planning to do good at some time in the future, but they're putting it off for the pursuit of a selfish agenda. And James says, even if you mean to do good, if you put it off instead, that's a sin. Here's another definition of sin in 1 John, over in chapter 5, verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. In other words, anything that falls short of the perfect standard of divine righteousness, that's sin. Now, how do we know the perfect standard of divine righteousness? Well, it's revealed to us in the commandments God has given us. You disobey the standard of righteousness that's revealed in the commandments, and you've sinned. Someone says, well, that sounds a bit legalistic. If you think that's legalistic, look at the definition of sin in our verse again. This is explicitly talking about God's law. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, have you ever thought about all that that statement implies? Think about it for a moment. That statement very clearly teaches us that there is a legal standard God holds us to. People who say, well, we're not under law but under grace, and that settles everything, so forget about law or legal requirements. What do you do with this verse? Contrary to those who think all legal standards are abolished in the New Testament, here the Apostle John, who, notice, is writing this epistle near the end of the apostolic era, says there is a legal standard that is binding on you, and if you transgress that law, it's a sin. And in fact, the truth of what he is saying may be captured even more powerfully in the way this verse, again, is translated in the New American Standard Bible. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. That's how he says it. Sin is lawlessness. In other words, if you think you're not under any kind of law whatsoever because you are under grace, if you think the moral commandments of God are abrogated for you because of the grace that you've received through the gospel, if you think you can live your life without any regard for the moral law of God, that's lawlessness. That's the very definition of lawlessness, to say, I'm not under any kind of law. That's exactly what John is saying is the very epitome of sin. Listen, when the Apostle Paul said, we're not under the law but under grace, he was by no means suggesting that we're somehow free from the moral demands of the law. In fact, he anticipated that very misunderstanding. And it's for that very reason, when Paul wrote in Romans 6:14 that we are not under the law but under grace, he immediately, in verse 15, followed that statement up with a rhetorical question. What then, he says, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. In other words, what then? Shall we live lawless lives because we're not under the law? God forbid. May it never, ever be. When Paul says we're not under the law, he didn't mean we don't have any obligation to the moral demands of the law. He was teaching that we're not under the law for our justification. The requirements the law gives us are not the terms of justification. We don't have to try to earn our saving merit by obeying the works of the law, because that would be impossible for us anyway, because the law condemns those who fail in even one point. So we are not under the law as a means of justification. As believers, we are, in other words, out from under the threat of eternal condemnation from the law. We're relieved of the law's ceremonial requirements, the dietary laws, the priestly and sacrificial system, all the types and shadows that were built into the law of Moses. But he is specifically not saying that we are thereby placed into the realm of moral lawlessness. The law's moral demands, because they reflect the very character of God, those moral demands define the moral state of perfection towards which we are progressing as we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And therefore, we will never be free from the moral requirements of the law, nor would we want to be if we love righteousness. As Paul says in Romans 3, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Remember how he answers that question? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Modern evangelicalism has been crippled by the notion that the law of God is in no sense binding on the Christian. You know, and that attitude is rife. It's everywhere in modern evangelicalism. You see it everywhere and hear it all the time. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. Therefore, don't confront me about my sin. Don't talk to me about sin. My sin doesn't matter. In fact, I'm going to go on spring break and just enjoy a week of sin. That's the typical attitude of the average evangelical today. There's a name for that kind of theology. It's called antinomianism. I'm not under any law. Multitudes of Christians today imagine that the moral content of the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments are merely relics of an outdated, outmoded dispensation which can be safely ignored. I know you don't believe that because we've actually worked our way through the Ten Commandments. But a lot of people really think the Ten Commandments they're dated, they're outmoded. They don't apply to me because I'm a Christian and I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. That is the very kind of lawlessness the Apostle John says characterizes an unredeemed person. True Christianity, Paul says, establishes the law. Do we make void the law by faith? No. God forbid, he says. We establish the law. How is the law established by our faith? Not as a means of justification, but as a rule of life and conduct, as an ethical code, as a set of guidelines that define for us what it means to be Christ-like, we establish the law. So the law is not irrelevant for the Christian. In fact, only the Christian can understand the true relevance of the law. Because think about it. What does the law do? The law points us to Christ, right? Galatians 3, verse 24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So before we were in Christ, there was a kind of bondage and servitude in our relationship to the law. And it condemned us. It was like a child guardian. It condemned us and held us captive and held over our heads the constant threat of condemnation. But, Galatians 3:25, after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We're released from the bondage. We're free from those threats. But that does not mean the law is now irrelevant. We now have a new, friendly relationship to the law. It's something we love. It's something we can rejoice in. It's something we can delight in, the way David wrote about in the Psalms. Because its moral content, the law's moral content, is in perfect harmony with the character of Christ. So the law defines the perfection towards which we are striving. And moreover, if you are truly redeemed, the law is written by God Himself on your heart. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. Writer of Hebrews says, "Whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us, for after that He had said before, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more.'" So are we under the law or not? Well, we're not under the law's threats and condemnations and judgments. We're not beholden to a list of legal works that we have to perform for ourselves as a means of gaining our personal justification before God. In that sense, we are not under the law. But we are under the law's moral principles as a rule of life and behavior. This is what tells us what it means to be Christ-like. And that's the goal towards which we're striving. In fact, let me show you very clearly, briefly, what Paul meant when he said we're not under the law. He was very clear about it. He didn't mean the law's irrelevant. He didn't mean you can toss the commandments out and ignore them. You can see what he actually meant by comparing two parallel verses in Galatians. We've just finished studying it a few months ago. But let me just remind you of this. And remember that Paul wrote the book of Galatians to answer the error of the Judaizers who were teaching that obedience to the law is the prerequisite for justification. So they were trying to put people under the law in the sense of you have to do the law in order to earn your justification. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, Paul addresses the people who had fallen into that error, and he says this, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Now notice, that's the phrase he uses. You people who desire to be under the law. We're asking, what does it mean to be under the law? He's going to explain it. He goes on, by the way, to point out that the law is full of condemnation for people who sin. In other words, he's saying to them, you who desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Because if you heard what the law really says, you would know that you can never be justified by obeying it. Because the law can't offer anything to a sinner except condemnation. And then in Galatians 4, skip down there, one chapter later, he addresses those same people again. And this time he writes, verse 4, Galatians 5, "You become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law." You've fallen from grace. Now, it's impossible to miss the parallelism between those two verses. In Galatians 4, verse 21, he addresses these people as "you who desire to be under the law." And then a chapter later, he addresses the same people again. This time he calls them "you who are seeking to be justified by the law." So it's a simple principle, really. To be under the law in the wrong sense is to seek your justification by obeying the law. But to seek to obey the law's moral demands in the course of your sanctification is to be under the law in the right sense. And Paul himself says so in Galatians 5. He lists the works of the flesh, Galatians 5:19, "The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." And what are those? Those are all violations of the moral demands of the law. Paul agrees with the Apostle John. Sin is the transgression of the law. And the converse is true as well. Transgress the moral demands of the law, and that's sin. I like the definition of sin that's given in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It sort of gathers up all those biblical statements about the definition of sin. and incorporates them in kind of one short, succinct statement. The Westminster Catechism says this: sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. You want a definition of sin? That's a really good one. It'd be hard to do better than that. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. That covers sins of omission and sins of commission. And it says exactly the same thing as our verse. Sin is the transgression of the law. You violate the law, that's sin. Violate the law in any sense, and that is sin. This is a good reminder. Although we're not under the law as a means of justification, we cannot avoid sin or progress towards ultimate Christ-likeness unless we obey the moral precepts of the law. It's not a difficult principle here. It means antinomianism is not even true Christianity. Lawlessness is sin. Now, there's a second important principle implied in this text this morning. It's this. If you want to take notes, you can make this subheading number two. We'll talk about the wickedness of sin. The wickedness of sin. Now, some of you might think this is a rather obvious point. Sin is wicked. It's an affront to the holy standards of a righteous God, and therein lies the extreme wickedness of sin. But you know what? That truth, although it sounds obvious, it's not so obvious these days. Modern discussions about sin seem to focus. Have you noticed this? You talk about sin in the secular world today, but it's true even in much of evangelical Christianity. You talk about sin, and invariably the discussion focuses on the detrimental effects sin has on the sinner. Have you noticed that? We tend to think, and I think even some of us kind of fall into this because we see it on the news, we hear it in the public discussion all the time, we start to begin to think that sin is evil chiefly because its consequences are hurtful to us. As if the evil in sin consisted in the harm it does to me. In other words, to borrow something Spurgeon once said, we tend to think of sin as if it were the same thing as crime, an offense against the good of society or the welfare of our fellow man. We think something is bad only because it's bad for us. We've redefined the concept of sin in what's really a very self-centered way. We tend to think of sin mostly in terms of how it affects us, as if the evil of sin consisted in the pain it causes me or the earthly harm that it does. And so we easily recognize sin in others when its effects are personally hurtful to us or when its consequences are measurable in terms of human pain, especially when we ourselves are the victims of that pain. But think about this. Those are just side effects of sin. Those are the consequences of sin. That is not where the extreme wickedness of sin lies. That's not what makes sin so exceedingly sinful. Sin is wicked because it's a rebellion against the righteous standards of a holy God. And the affront to God is where the extreme wickedness of sin lies. People often try to justify their sin by saying things like, well, that doesn't really hurt anyone. It's not like there's a victim of my misdeed. So what if my private thoughts are filled with lust and greed and lasciviousness? Who's going to be hurt by that? Or we imagine that a sin is excusable if there's some apparent benefit to it. You know, the end justifies the means. All's well that ends well. Hey, after all, something good came out of that. So it's okay. As if we could measure the wickedness of a deed by its practical effects. Listen, those are all just different ways of saying what Paul condemns in Romans 3, verse 8, let us do evil that good may come. And in fact, in Romans 3, 8, the Apostle Paul says of people who advocate that kind of philosophy, let's do evil because good will come out of it. Paul says, those who think that way, their damnation is just. Again, to quote Spurgeon, he said, if you're doing wrong, even though you should feed a nation by your wrongdoing, I say that you would still be committing sin. If you get rich by an unholy trick, it is nonetheless trickery and deception, and there is a curse on your wealth. The real wickedness of sin consists in the fact that it's an offense against a sovereign God. There's really no such thing as petty sin if you think about it like that. You know, we think, well, it's a small sin. There is no small sin, no really truly petty sin. Though I would agree, sins are, they differ in degree. They're not all the same consequence. But no sin is truly petty if you see it as an offense against a sovereign God. It's true that Scripture does teach that some sins are worse than others, but there's enough wickedness in even the smallest sin to fuel the flames of hell for all eternity. So no sin is petty. In fact, if you want to understand that, just think about the nature of the original sin. By most standards, Adam's sin would be considered a petty sin. He ate a piece of fruit God told him not to eat. Who was hurt by that? By modern standards, that would be deemed a victimless crime, worthy of a slap on the wrist. And yet, that one little breach of God's law was enough to plunge the entire human race into a state of hopeless fallenness. That one sin alienated all of humanity from God. It so offended the righteousness of God that God expelled Adam from the garden. He cursed the whole earth and all of creation, and he required the death of his own son as an atonement. Why was that such a great wrong? Have you ever thought about that? There's a clear answer. It was such a great wrong because it represented rebellion against the sovereign ruler of the universe. It made Adam a traitor to his own maker. It impugned God's right to reign. In effect, a puny creature spat on the throne of God, challenged God's right to rule, and attempted to set himself up as sovereign instead. Is that, in your mind, a small infraction? And if you think about it, every sin has that same spirit of rebellion and defiance at its heart. To sin is to pretend that we know better than God what we ought to do. Sin is rebellion against the right of God to govern his own creatures. And in fact, that is precisely the point of our verse. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness says, I reject God's right to rule over me. I reject God's right to command me. I don't want what God has promised me. I don't recognize his authority as my God. I want to be God in his place. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High, Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. Lawlessness replaces God's law with my own self-will, so that I become a law unto myself. In that sense, if you think about it, there is no such thing as a petty sin. Jeremiah Burroughs, the great Puritan writer, wrote a book on the sinfulness of sin titled The Evil of Evils. And he said that there's more evil in the tiniest sin than the world has, than all the suffering and affliction the world has ever known. You take all the suffering and affliction in the world and stack it up against the smallest petty sin, and the sin is a more grievous evil. The things we normally think of in connection with evil, suffering and sickness and calamity, those things aren't inherently evil. Those are the consequences of evil. But they're not evil in and of themselves. And here's the proof. Christ suffered. He bore pain and sorrow and affliction so grievous that he nearly died from sheer anguish of heart. You remember that night in the garden before he was crucified when his sweat was like great drops of blood, and yet in all that anguish and affliction, there was no evil. He suffered it all without compromising his perfect sinlessness in any degree. And the next day as he hung on the cross, he bore an enormous reproach. He suffered mocking and cruel, indescribable torments and pains unimaginable to us. And although those who heaped such disgrace on his sinless head committed themselves an unspeakable evil, he himself bore all that agony and pain and suffering without being tainted by evil at all. And on top of that, he bore an infinite measure of the righteous wrath of God because he was there as the punishment, suffering the punishment for our sins that were laid on him. And there was no evil in that either. In fact, the fruit of it, the fruit of all that suffering, was an infinite good for us. And here's the point. There is more evil in the most petty, insignificant sin than there is in all the affliction the world has ever known. And therefore, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, "It's better to choose affliction than sin." When you're faced with a choice between sinning or suffering, even if you could escape all your affliction by committing a petty sin, telling a white lie, compromising some principle of righteousness, don't do it. Remember the lesson of Moses, who chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because the reproach of Christ is far greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Hebrews 11, verses 25 and 26. See, if we really understood the extreme wickedness of sin, I'm convinced it would change the way we live. Look at this definition of sin again. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. Think about what's involved in that. Remember the definition I quoted from the Shorter Catechism. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And what is the first principle of the law of God? What did Jesus say was the first and great commandment? Matthew 22, 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Every sin begins at that point. It's a failure to love God the way we ought to love Him. And that is why sin is so exceedingly wicked. It's an insult to the honor of God. But more than that, it shows contempt for the one who is most worthy of our love. Sin ultimately is an expression of hatred towards God. And that's why Scripture says the carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8, 7. To indulge in sin is to refuse God the love He deserves. It's the same as deliberately treating God with contempt, and that's why every sin is full of extreme wickedness. And so to minimize sin or to treat any sin as petty or trifling is to ignore the extreme wickedness of hating God instead of loving Him. No, none of us would say that's petty. But that's what exists in every sin. To think of any sin as petty is to imagine that it's an insignificant thing whether we love God or hate Him. If we really understood the extreme wickedness of sin, even the smallest sin, we would realize that there is absolutely nothing more wicked under the sun. So let me move on to our final point. I want you to see what this verse has to say now about the significance of sin. So if you're taking notes, this would be point three, the significance of sin. This really brings us full circle to where we began. Remember that the Apostle John's purpose in writing this passage is to make a clear distinction between believers and unbelievers. And he says, true believers are those who are purifying themselves. Unbelievers are those who are living lawless lives. And it's as simple as that. Indulging in sin deliberately and as a pattern and a way of life is a sign of unbelief. Look at the opening phrase of our verse, and this time I'll read it from the New American Standard Bible. Everyone, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Now, just to make clear what the implications of that are, John uses a parallel expression down in verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. And he's saying, as clearly as he can possibly say it, that if sin characterizes your life and dominates your way of life, if you practice an unbroken pattern of sin and lawlessness, and in no sense are you ever being conformed to the image of Christ, if that's your way of life, you are not a true Christian. You are of the devil. Look at verse 9. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now again, that's talking about the practice of sin. Sin as a lifestyle. He's describing someone who sins and doesn't repent. Someone who is totally abandoned to sin. Someone whose life is so utterly devoid of any righteousness that it's all sin. And he says, such a person is not a Christian. No matter what kind of profession he's made, no matter what kind of prayer he might have recited, no matter how many times he may have asked Jesus to come into his heart, he's not a true Christian. And John says so explicitly in verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God. And he says the same thing in verses 6 and 7. Whoever abides in him does not keep on sinning. Whoever keeps on sinning hasn't seen him or known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And again, he's talking about the practice of sin. Sinning as a lifestyle. The general direction of your life. And he draws this very clear dichotomy and says, no true Christian can practice lifestyle sinning. You can't do it if you're a real Christian. Now, this is exactly contrary to the spirit of the current postmodern drift in the evangelical community. Most people think all that really matters is that you've made a profession of faith, or that you've been baptized, or that you ask Jesus into your heart, or that you attend church regularly, or that you have an interest even in theology and scripture. In lots of churches today, if you just attend long enough, you're going to be embraced as a believer no matter what you say you believe, no matter how you live your life. And people try to justify that. I have a book in my library that deals with the subject of Christians and sin. I have one shelf in my library that I hide behind the door. Really bad books. That's where you'll find this one. I have to say, it is one of the worst treatments of the subject of sin I have ever read. If I told you who published the book, you'd be shocked, because it's one of the most respected old-line evangelical ministries, radio ministry, published this book. And it opens with a true story about a man who was an evangelical pastor by day and a bank robber by night. Again, this is a true story. This guy, who by most appearances would be a typical mild-mannered Bible teacher, would occasionally don a ski mask and go rob a bank. And he did this, he said, to finance a sinful habit. It turns out he had a habit of visiting expensive prostitutes secretly, and he couldn't fund that on a pastor's salary, so he turned to armed robbery. And the fellow who wrote the book said he knew this guy in Bible college, and he had heard his testimony, and he had heard what a good Bible teacher this fellow was, and he knew the guy had asked Jesus into his heart, and so he concluded this man must be a true Christian despite his sinful lifestyle. That is the exact opposite of what John says here, isn't it? John says if he practices lawlessness as a lifestyle, he's of the devil. He's not a true believer. Now, I need to be clear. I know some of you are asking, well, does that mean no Christian can ever fall into gross sin or even prolonged sins? No, it doesn't. David sinned with Bathsheba. Righteous people have often fallen into serious sins. Christians do fall into grievous sins and may even continue sinning for a time. And when they do that, they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit and forfeit the assurance of their salvation And if God truly loves them, that is, if they are truly believers, he's going to discipline them. So that if you are living a pattern of sin, ultimately, you frankly can't know for sure whether you really have a saving interest in Christ. But Scripture says a lifestyle like that is characteristic of unbelievers, not believers. And so the only way you can regain your assurance is to repent and forsake the sin and begin to purify yourself even as he is pure. And if you don't do that, God will punish you. And if he doesn't, that's proof you're not a Christian, according to Hebrews 12. The practice of sin is lawlessness. It's a devilish life, devoid of assurance, devoid of hope. It's not the kind of life that characterizes the true believer. And if you examine your life and you see such a pattern, I pray that the Spirit of God will prompt you to deal with it today. Because there's nothing more deadly than the delusion that you are safe while you're practicing a life of wickedness. May God deliver us from that, and may we fix our hopes on the coming of Christ, because, verse 3, every person that has that hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Let's pray. Lord, we are all convicted by the truth of this text, and we thank you for that and pray that your Spirit would have his way in our hearts and continue to conform us to the image of Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.